I'm going to ask before we open up the Word this morning that we go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity that you give us to open up this, your Word, once again. And Lord, as we read about and understand the implications of the cross, I pray that those implications are something that we would apply to our lives. I pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I intended to go through verse 3 through verse 9, but I think we're only going to make it to verse 7. So again, that's Philippians chapter 3, and our focus will be verses 3 through verse 7. In your bulletin, you'll notice that there's an outline of the message, and we'll get to three of those 4 points this morning as we look at this text together. But as you're finding that text, I want to share with you the story of a young man by the name of George Whitfield. And he was a man who desperately was trying to earn God's approval. In the 1730s, he attended a seminary at Oxford University. And there he joined what was referred to as the Holy Club. Members of that club also included John and Charles Wesley of Methodism fame. And in this club, one of the things that they agreed to do is to rise early every morning to give time for a lengthy devotion. They would spend a couple of hours in devotion every day. And they disciplined themselves so that they wouldn't waste any minute of any day. At night, they would keep a diary, and in that diary, they would consider all that happened during that day, and they would examine anything that they've done wrong, and they would condemn any sin or wrong or faults of that day. They fasted on Wednesdays, and they fasted on Fridays, and on Saturdays, they took it as a Sabbath in order to prepare for the Lord's Day. They tried to persuade others to attend church and to repent of their sins, and they would visit people in prison. And they would give them money in order to help for the education of their kids. And as part of this Holy Club, Whitfield nearly ruined his health by going out in cold weather and lying prostrate before God as he cried out for deliverance from sin and for Satan. He became so sick that he had to lie in bed for 7 weeks. But during that time, he used it to confess his sins. He spent hours in prayer, and he spent hours going through his Greek New Testament text. But even all that George Whitfield had done, after all he had done to become right before God, he still did not experience the joy of salvation. In fact, later on, by his own admission, he said, he wasn't saved at that time when he was attending seminary and doing all of those things. Why? Because he was depending on the wrong things for his salvation. Biographer of George Whitfield wrote, a man by the name of Arnold Delamore wrote, quote, finally, in a sense of utter desperation and rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and through an act of faith, he had assurance of salvation. The burden of his sins was lifted, and he was filled with joy, unquote. Whitfield went on to be used by God in great and mighty ways. He would travel to the United States, where he would be the primary evangelist that God used during the Great Awakening, in which many people came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're kind of a little bit like Whitfield. You've depended on your own works and your own righteousness to make yourself right before God. And you've worked hard to gain just some assurance of salvation, some assurance that Christ has gone ahead and prepared a place for you. But that assurance has eluded you. And you've never really experienced the joy of salvation, the joy of knowing for certain what happens to you when you die. Or maybe you're kind of in a different situation. Maybe you're here today and there's a time in which you know you placed your trust in Christ alone. You know you're a believer. that there's assurance of salvation there. You know that you've been justified. You've been made right in the eyes of God as you've put your faith in Christ. But you also know that there's this process, and it's called sanctification. And that process of sanctification is when we practically become holy. And sometimes we just refer to that as Christian living. And you know that as part of sanctification, you've been working hard to earn God's approval. And you've done many efforts to try to be holy. And it seems like your life is marked with try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. Try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. Try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. And you've lost the joy of your salvation. If your life even remotely matches either one of these two scenarios, then this text in Philippians chapter 3 was written for you. So here's what I want to do. I want to go through the text in its entirety. In fact, even though our focus is going to be on verse 3 through, we'll probably make it to verse 7 this morning. I want to start with verse 1 and 2 just by way of review. And I'm just going to go over some things on verse 1 and 2 by way of review. So we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 9. And Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As we look at this text, particularly verse 3 through verse 9, Paul warns us about false teachers. And he says, beware of false teachers who rob you of joy. Beware of the false teaching which robs you of joy. And in verse 1 and 2, which again is kind of a review from last week, but there's a review of those who perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." There's the command. And it's the command that drives the rest of this text. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. But then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. See, what Paul does is he returns in chapter 3, as we discussed last week, to the theme of joy. He picks it up from where he ended in chapter 1 and he returns to it in chapter 3. And Paul here reminds us that while becoming a Christian doesn't remove the problems, it doesn't remove the pain, it doesn't remove the heartache of this fallen world, it brings into our life something that is far greater. And it is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And when we stack up all our trials and we stack up all our problems and we stack up all of our persecutions to the riches that we have in Christ, we quickly discover our reason for joy, our reason for rejoicing is far greater than any reason for discouragement. All the problems that this world can throw at us simply does not stack up to the reality that if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, that means that the Most High God has adopted you as His sons and His daughters. And He loves you so much that He's purchased you. He's bought you. He's redeemed you with the blood of His own Son. And He's given you a gift that no one nor nothing can ever take away from you. And it is the gift of salvation. And it is for that reason that Paul is able to command us to rejoice in the Lord.
But as much as God desires for us to have joy, as much as He desires us to rejoice as we focus on Him and as we focus on Him as the source of joy, we have an enemy. And we have an enemy that seeks to paralyze us and to paralyze our Christian walk as we wallow in the discouragement of this world. And last week, we also learned that one of the strategies of this enemy, one of the strategies of Satan to get us to wallow in our discouragement is to get us to cause us to doubt our own salvation. You know, let me just say, I've counseled many people, particularly many young people who've struggled with some kind of a besetting sin, you know, a sin that's particularly hard to gain victory over. And one of the things that I've often found, not always, but often, is that there often is an underlying issue. And that underlying issue is a lack of assurance regarding salvation. And what happens is they get caught up in a sin and they start to think, because somebody at once told them, well, you know, you need to add some good works to your faith in order to really know that you're saved. And because they have that in the back of their mind, they fall into a sin and they start to really kind of question, yeah, I wonder if I'm really saved. And then they become discouraged. And guess what happens when they become discouraged? They fall into greater sin. And it becomes cyclical. Well, here's the thing. God desires to break that cyclical feeling. He desires to break that cycle of discouragement and sin by getting us to recognize we've done nothing for our salvation and we can do nothing for our salvation. Christ has already done it all. And Paul says here, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilators of the flesh. He uses very graphic terms to refer to these false preachers. Beware of those who tell you that the work of Christ on the cross was not enough, that you have to add to your salvation. He says, don't fall prey to the rumors of Satan and to the false teachers that attempt you to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Now, in Paul's day, these false teachers were oftentimes referred to as Judaizers. We talked about them last week. Some of them came from a Jewish background. Others were actually Gentiles that converted to Jews because they thought from a legalistic perspective they had to do that in order to become Christians. But what they taught is that you needed to add to your faith certain aspects of the Mosaic law in order to improve your standing before God. Today, these false teachers are anyone who claims that you need to add anything to faith in Christ for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It is received by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's nothing you can do to add to that free gift, either before faith or after faith. It's completely a work of Christ. And to prove that, what Paul does next is he reminds us who we are in Jesus Christ. And he does that in verse 3, but that brings us to our second point. Remember who you are in Christ. Paul says, remember who you are because of what Christ has done for you. And in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Notice Paul here, he begins with a very important conjunction. I've talked about these being very important words. They are links in the chain of Paul's argument. Paul says, for. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, here is the reason why. If you place your trust in Christ alone, you shouldn't be bothered by the rumors of Satan and you shouldn't be bothered by the false teaching that you need to add to your salvation. He says, for we are the circumcision. I want you to notice, Paul begins the verb that Paul begins this sentence with, are. See, out of the gate, Paul is more concerned with who you are than what you do. Let me repeat that. Out of the gate, Paul is more concerned with who you are than what you do. Then what Paul does is he says, based on who you are, this is what you are able to do. But Paul begins by saying, we are the circumcision. Now, as I mentioned in your bulletin, there's notes, you know, for the message. The second point here, it references remember who you are in Christ. I want you just to write verse 3. And then in your Bibles, if you underline your Bibles, and I encourage you to do this, or if you've got an iPad or whatever you're using, an Android phone, and you've got a Bible app, you just underline. There's going to be four phrases that I want you to underline in verse 3 that reference who you are in Christ. And the first one is this. It is, we are the circumcision. So I want you to underline, we are the circumcision. Now, what does that mean when Paul says we are the circumcision? We know that to the Jews, circumcision was very important. In fact, oftentimes the Jews were called the people of circumcision. Now, does that mean that we have replaced the Jews in God's program? Absolutely not. In fact, Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that the Jews are still very much a part of God's purpose and God's program. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, he reminds us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That means the promises, including land promises that he gave to the Jews, and the promises of salvation that he has given to us, they are irrevocable. That in itself gives us much reason and much cause for joy. But if you recall, you know, this concept of circumcision, we talked about it last week and we looked at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. And in that, we learned that circumcision was a ritual that was meant to be an outward sign that was supposed to reflect an inward reality of a change that was taking place in the heart of the Israelites. That's why it actually references Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah references it as a circumcision of the heart. Now, the problem was that in Paul's day, circumcision became a mere outward ritual and became devoid of any real spiritual significance. But Paul says here, look, if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you are the ones that have experienced true circumcision. You've experienced circumcision of the heart because there's a true change that has taken place in your heart. Because you've been given, when you place your trust in Christ alone, you have been given a new nature. Paul talks about this new nature in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, you are his or God's workmanship. That word workmanship, I've mentioned this before, the Greek word that is used there is the word poema, and is where we get poetry from. And it's literally saying, Paul is literally saying, you are his work of art. You've been given a new nature, and that new nature is his work of art. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. He has a new nature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new again. And so we have a new nature. But the problem is that we don't always act out of that new nature. That's why earlier in Philippians, starting in chapter 1, verse 27 and going to chapter 2, verse 30, Paul had to tell the Philippians that there were some things that they needed to put off because they were doing them in their old nature. They had to put off gossip. They had to put off grumbling. They had to put off disputing. They had to put off complaining. Some of those things are things that we need to put off as well. Right? But then he says you need to start acting in your new nature. And you need to humble yourselves before one another. But as Paul is saying that, he never doubted their salvation. In fact, he addresses them at the very beginning of this book as saints. In fact, here he says, you are the real circumcision. You are the true circumcision. Why? Because God has changed your heart. You have a new nature. You have a new nature. That's who you are. And he goes on to say, those who have a new nature, who are the circumcision, are those who also worship God in the Spirit. Again, if you underline your Bibles, I encourage you to underline this as the second phrase. Who you are in Christ, you worship God in the Spirit. Now, the word that's used for worship here can be translated to render respectful spiritual service. Let me repeat that. The word for worship that's used here can be translated to render respectful spiritual service. You see, true worship goes beyond praising God. It goes beyond singing hymns. It goes beyond participating in worship on Sunday mornings, as important as those things are. But true worship involves glorifying God in everything that we do, something that is only really possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. For us to have the right motivation, and for us to have the right attitude to worship God in a worthy manner is only possible through the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul is saying here, you are the ones that worship God in the Spirit. Why? Because when you place your trust in Christ alone, Romans 8, 9 makes it very, very clear. You receive the Holy Spirit in your life. And so you are the ones that are able to worship by the Holy Spirit and according to the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is able to produce in you authentic love and authentic joy and authentic peace that characterizes genuine worship to the Most High God. You see, worship that is done apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, worship that is done apart from the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces, is unworthy of God. And let me just say, it is possible for even a believer to worship God in an unworthy manner, because sometimes, though we have the ability of worshiping Him in the Spirit, we don't always do that. Sometimes we try to worship God through an offering of the flesh. Remember, the word worship means to render spiritual service to Him. There are many times when you and I, as believers, we seek to render service to Him in the flesh. But remember what Isaiah chapter 64 says? We looked at that last week. It says that the best of our good works, the best of our righteousness in the flesh, are to, like God, filthy rags. Just by way of illustration, I'm going to give you an example of my own life of worshiping God in an unworthy manner. Even an example of a way I worship God in an unworthy manner, why I ministered here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. In 2009, I was hired here as your administrative pastor, and I served that way from 2009 to 2010. And then in the middle of 2010, the Lord led us to North Carolina. And so we took a sabbatical. We didn't know it was a sabbatical because, frankly, we didn't know we were coming back. But the Lord had us come back. But we went to North Carolina, and we went to seminary there. But before I left, in the middle of 2010, as an administrative pastor, one of my responsibilities was to administer Vacation Bible School. And we were scheduled to leave the week after Vacation Bible School, so that was still my responsibility. And I remember specifically thinking, you know, I'm going to make this an offering to the Lord. I'm going to make my work in Vacation Bible School as an offering to the Lord. But here's the problem. I remember thinking very clearly that, you know, it's really important that everything in Vacation Bible School goes off without a hitch, that there aren't any issues, that there aren't any problems. Because if there's problems in Vacation Bible School, people are going to say, well, you know, that Joel, he was a short timer. And so, you know, we kind of expected that he was going to slack off a little bit. Right. And so I was literally concerned about that. And so I said, I work hard to make sure that every piece was set in place. But there was one concern I had. See, we had a brand new office manager, a young lady at that time. And just so that you understand, the position of office manager is crucial to Vacation Bible School in terms of how it runs here at this church. Because they're the ones, they take care of all of the office side of registration. They're the ones that make sure that we've got all of the right children matched up with their allergies, and, you know, that they're not getting the wrong food. They're the ones that make sure that they're registered to the right classes and on. And so it takes hours and hours and hours of work. Melanie does that now, and I can tell you she spends many hours of overtime to get that done. So it's a very crucial position. And so we had a new office manager at that time, and I'm not going to give you her name. Most of you will know who she is. She's not with us anymore. She got married, and she moved on. But I will tell you that she's given me permission some time ago to give this story, which is why I'm able to give this story to you. Well, the first day of Vacation Bible School came, and I just want to make sure everything's going perfectly. And I look over at her desk. And it's early in the morning. It's probably, I don't know, 7 in the morning. And I look over at her desk and it's empty. And this is probably about an hour before she's really due to come in. But I remember thinking, man, I hope she just realizes how important her role is in this. And I would have felt a little bit more comfortable if she'd come in an hour early. And then I knew that she really understood the importance of her role. Remember, you know, I'm working in the flesh here. I want to make sure everything gets done right. I'm working hard in the flesh. And guess what? I expect everybody else to work hard in the flesh, too. And so, not long after that, I leave the building and I go out to the parking lot where we're ready to greet folks, and registration tables are set up. And there I see our new office manager, and she's coming down. And she's got two children that she's got, you know, in both of her hands. These are children that she picked up from her neighborhood. That, by the way, was the reason why she wasn't there early, because she was picking up children in her neighborhood. And she had just this joyous smile. It ran, you know, across her face. And she just had this great joy because here she had these two kids. And this may be the only time that they're going to get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she's really excited. This is her first vacation Bible school. She can't wait for these kids to hear about Jesus Christ. And, you know, I looked at my coworker and I said, you know what? One of us is worshiping in the spirit and the other one is worshiping in the flesh. And I better learn how to worship in the spirit if I'm going to effectively be a minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, our new office manager did a wonderful job, as did the other workers that year, probably because they were worshiping in the spirit and they weren't like me, you know, worshiping in the flesh. But God desires those who are going to worship in the spirit. We as believers are the ones who have received the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're able to worship God with the love and joy and peace that characterizes genuine worship. But that kind of worship involves moment by moment surrendering ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that His fruit might be born in us. Paul then goes on to say that those who worship in the Spirit are also those who have the ability of rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Again, I encourage you to underline rejoicing in Christ Jesus. That's the third phrase. It's the third phrase of remember who you are in Christ. Now, the word that's used here for rejoice, this is a completely different word than is used earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, where we're given the command to rejoice in the Lord. In verse 1, the Greek word that is used there, it means to experience joy. But here, this word, when it says rejoice in Christ Jesus, it can be translated as to boast. In fact, it can actually be used in a negative term, to boast about yourself. Here it's clearly used in a positive context. But it means to boast, or in this context, to glorify in Christ Jesus. Earlier, I had mentioned the Holy Club at Oxford, where George Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley, they were a part of, and they were working really, really, really hard to become right before God. And they were failing miserably, and they were feeling miserable. You know, for the Wesleys, there was a Moravian by the name of Peter Bowler who came to them and had told them, "You're looking at the wrong place for your salvation." In fact, Peter Bowler had told John Wesley, he asked him the question, "Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for you?" Now, Wesley at this point is an Anglican priest. He's an ordained minister. He's done missionary work in America. And his response was, "Well, of course Christ died on the cross." He said, "No, but did he die for you?" And Wesley said, "I'm not so sure." May 21st in 1738, there was a writing that's been found in the diary of Charles Wesley. He mentions that he was reading a commentary by Martin Luther on the book of Galatians. And there he learned that one is justified, one is made right, one is saved by grace alone through faith. Charles Wesley writes in his diary, "The Spirit of God chased away the darkness of my unbelief. I found myself convinced. I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ." It is said that it was a couple of days after that, Charles Wesley sung a hymn that we sung just last Sunday. And the hymn that he wrote was, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" A couple of days afterwards, John Wesley also placed his trust in Christ alone. It is only those who have placed their trust in Christ alone that can boast in what Jesus Christ has done for them. Those who are dependent on their work boast on themselves, but those who are dependent on Christ boast in Christ. And it is only those who place their trust in Christ alone that can truly sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Why? Because it is those people who recognize that when Jesus Christ was on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," that recognize that those words mean paid in full. He paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. In full. It is those people who are truly able to boast about what Jesus Christ has done for them, because they realize Christ did it all and they've done absolutely nothing. And those who boast in Christ, those who rejoice in Christ, it says they have no confidence in the flesh. There's the fourth phrase I want you to underline. No confidence in the flesh. The false teachers that Paul warned the Philippians about had confidence in their own flesh. They taught that even if it really is the case that you are saved by grace through faith, and they would say, "I'm not saying that's the case, but even if that were the case, surely Christian living, surely this process of sanctification must require some works in the flesh." And they had confidence in what they were doing, and they say, "You know, let me just give you something that you can add to ensure that you have a right relationship with God. Let me just give you a few things that you can add." You know what Paul said regarding that teaching? Brian read his response that Paul gave in Galatians chapter 3. This was a significant problem that was in the churches of Galatia. And Paul's response to that is found, among other places, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" In other words, Paul's saying, look, you know, because he's talking to believers, he's talking to those who've been saved. He's talking to the Galatians, he writes to them as brethren. He says, "You know that when you were saved, you began in the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted your hearts and caused you to place your trust in Christ alone. And as soon as you did that, the Holy Spirit came into your life and baptized you, immersed you into the body of believers. You began in the Spirit. How is it that you could possibly think that you are made perfect, that sanctification happens, that Christian living happens through your works in the flesh?" And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith?" And of course, the answer to that is hearing of faith. And what Paul is saying, look, when God performed a miracle among you, what he's talking about is when God changed your heart, when you received that new nature. Did that happen because of your works? Or did that happen because of faith? And then he goes on to say, when you received the Holy Spirit, did that happen because of your works, or did that happen because of faith? And Paul's point here is his point in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he says that it's not only the case that we are saved by faith, but we are also to walk by faith. We are saved when we place our trust in Christ alone. And we are to walk in such a way that we are by faith surrendering ourselves moment by moment to the Holy Spirit, that we might bear the Holy Spirit's fruit of love, of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, of kindness, of goodness, of faithfulness, of gentleness, of self-control. That fruit that sanctifies us, perfects us, and makes Christian living possible. Paul goes on to write, don't fall prey to the counterfeit gospel. Don't fall prey to the counterfeit gospel. In fact, Paul says, you know what? Trust me. I've been there. I've done that. And it doesn't work. Don't fall prey to the counterfeit gospel. Starting in verse 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, you know what? If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Paul here says to the false teachers, to the Judaizers who think that they have something to add to their salvation, he says, you know what? I can go toe to toe with you. And what Paul does next is he gives us a list of credentials that he once considered spiritually profitable. These were credentials that he thought was surely going to save him. I love what John MacArthur writes regarding this list of credentials in his commentary. He writes that these are religious credits that do not impress God. Paul starts by saying, you think that circumcision has benefit? He says, well, you know what? I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents made sure I was circumcised. Why? Because I was born a Jew. Unlike some of you Judaizers, which were Gentiles and then became Jews, because you thought you needed to do that to become a Christian. I was born a Jew. In fact, he says, you know, I'm of the stock of Israel. You know, I'm one of the ones where Romans chapter 3 verse 2 says that God had trusted with the very oracles of God. I'm part of that stock, the stock of Israel. And he says, not only that, he says, I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, most Jews in Paul's day didn't know what tribe they were in. Because of the exiles that happened when the Assyrians had invaded the north and when the Babylonians had invaded the south. Most of those records were lost. And so most Jews during Paul's day, just like most Jews today, have no idea what tribe they are from. But Paul knew. He said, you know, I'm authentic. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the tribe that provided Israel with the first king, King Saul. I'm from the tribe whose land, the land of the Benjamites, is where the holy city of Jerusalem is in. I'm from a noble tribe. I'm a Benjamite. And he goes on to say, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, the previous credentials that Paul makes are really credentials that Paul didn't really have anything to do with. He was just born with them. But what he mentions next has absolutely to do with what Paul has done. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I strictly maintained my family's Jewish traditions. Many Jews during Paul's day were what we refer to as Hellenized. That means that they took on the culture of the Greco-Roman Empire. But Paul says here, you know what? I didn't assimilate into the Greco-Roman Empire. He was committed to the Hebrew language. He was committed to the Orthodox traditions. He was committed to the Jewish customs. As a young person, he even left his home in Tarsus in Asia Minor. And he traveled all the way down to Jerusalem where he could be taught by the best rabbis. And then he goes on and he says, concerning a law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. Paul says, you want to question, you know, what my commitment to legalism was? You think you're a legalist? You think you have a corner on legalism? I'm part of the group that took every aspect of the law and was legalistic about it. In fact, we thought we were so spiritual, we even added to the law because we knew better than God did. That's how legalistic we were. I'm a Pharisee. Essentially, what he says is, you Judaizers, you know, compared to me, you're really a bunch of liberals when it comes to the Mosaic law. I knew what legalism was. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, you want to question my commitment, my zeal to Judaism? My commitment was so great that I tried to stamp out Christianity because I wrongly thought that it was a threat to my Jewish upbringing. No one can question my zeal for the law, Paul says. And then he goes to say, concerning righteousness, you think righteousness comes from the law? Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You know, we think of Ten Commandments as part of the Mosaic Law. There aren't Ten Commandments. The Pharisees of Paul's day and Orthodox Jews of today would say there are 613 commandments, and you better abide by every one of them if you expect to have any hope at all to have a relationship with the Most High God. In fact, maybe you've seen an Orthodox Jew, and they'll sometimes wear a prayer shawl, and there'll be fringes. You know, you think that maybe they're kind of for decoration at the end of their prayer shawl, but that's not for decoration. The amount of fringes is numbered to 613. They are a reminder to an Orthodox Jew of the 613 laws that they better be abiding by. And Paul says, you know what? I was blameless outwardly on every one of those 613 laws. Now, inwardly, I wasn't blameless. Inwardly, I had the wrong heart and the wrong motives, but outwardly, I was blameless. You think you have a reason to have confidence in the flesh? This is what my history was, Paul says. And you know what Paul says in verse 7? He says, and here's the turning point. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, all that I did, I now consider loss. I count for loss for Jesus Christ. I count all of these things works, all of these works loss, that I might obtain Christ. Paul says, if the way of depending on the flesh, if the way of legalism could have worked for anyone, it would have worked for me. But you know what? It didn't. And now I count it all as loss. Because those who are of the true circumcision, those whose heart have been changed through the saving work of Jesus Christ, put no confidence in the flesh because they realize Jesus Christ has paid it all for them. And Paul says, Jesus Christ has paid it all for me. So I count all of this as loss. Well, unfortunately, time has gotten away from us. In 2 weeks after our missions conference, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11, and we'll read about the gospel, the good news that we are called to persist in. But let me just quickly go back to the first two scenarios that I talked about. Maybe you're the one and you know that you're saved. You've placed your trust in Christ alone. You know that God is, that Christ has prepared for you a place in heaven. But you've been depending on your own efforts, your own works of the flesh, as part of your Christian living, as part of this process that sometimes we call sanctification. And you've been just looking to, in your own flesh, improve on your own holiness. And it seems like your life is marked with try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. Try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. And you've lost the joy of your salvation. Paul says to you, look, you began in the Spirit. Why do you think you can now be made perfect in the flesh? You're saved by faith. You now need to live by faith as you surrender yourself moment by moment to the Holy Spirit, that He can work His fruit in your life. Because it's not our fruit, it's not our works that perfect us. It's His fruit that perfects us. Or maybe you're the one who's still trying to shore up your salvation through your own works to gain some assurance. Somehow add to what Christ has done on the cross for you. Paul says, you know what? I've been there. I've done it. And it doesn't work. You can't add to Christ's perfect work on the cross for you. You can't add anything in the flesh to make Christ's work somehow more holy. He's done it for you. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," that means that your sins have been paid in full. He's given it to you as a gift. You simply need to receive that gift. Maybe you're here today and you're asking the question, how do I receive that gift of salvation? Jesus makes it very clear over 90 times in the Gospel of John. We receive that gift through belief. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. The gospel, the good news, is just so simple. It's just this. Christ died for your sins and He rose from the dead. That's the good news. Some might ask, well, why is that good news? Why did Christ have to die for my sins? Bible is very clear. All of us, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, and our selfishness, and our pride, and our jealousness, we've come short of who God is. We've come short of who God is. And the Bible makes it very clear that there's a result of that. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the result of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. That word death means a spiritual separation from God. But Romans 6, 23 doesn't end there. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you and God loved me so much that He's offered you the gift of salvation through the work that He's done on the cross. He's paid for your sin in full. There's nothing you can add to it. You just need to receive the gift. How do I receive the gift? He who believes, in other words, he who places his trust on Jesus Christ, on what He did on the cross, and in who He is, that He is the God who conquered death. He who places his trust in the Son, in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. It's that simple. We try to complicate it. There are false teachers who try to complicate it. But the gospel is so clear, and how you receive it is so clear. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this great text. We are thankful for the assurance that you give us. The work that you've done on the cross was enough, that there's nothing that we can add to it. Help us to recognize that we are saved by faith and we need to live by faith as well. Lord, I recognize there may be some here today who have not yet placed their trust in Christ alone. And I'm going to say, if you're in this audience and that's you, I want to encourage you just to follow me in this prayer. Prayer is not what saves you. It's placing your trust in Christ alone. It is through belief that you're saved. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to God. Lord, I recognize that I have fallen short of who you are. In my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, in my selfishness, I have fallen short of your holiness, of your righteousness. And I understand that separates me from you. But I'm so thankful for your love for me. I'm so thankful that you would come here on earth to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment that I deserved. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in you as my Savior. I place my trust in the work that you've done on the cross and in who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have questions about what I just said, I want to encourage you, if you've got questions on how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, either see me or we've got some folks that will be over by the door. Pastor Dave, wave your hand. See Dave over there. We have some deacons over there. And we'd be happy to explain to you how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how to know for certain that you are saved. I just got a couple of very quick things before you leave. Number one, if you haven't attended one of our guest receptions, we'd love to have you join us. It's an opportunity for us to get to know you a little more and for you to get to know us a little bit more. So we'd love to have you join us. We've got a special gift for you. Also, for those of you who normally help out with the chairs, if you could do that this morning as well and put the chairs away, that would be a tremendous blessing. God bless you. You may be dismissed.